You're listening to sermon audio from Grace Mosaic, a congregation of the Grace DC Network in Northeast DC. For more information about our church, visit us online at gracemosaic.org.
So let's just get this out of the way, the eclipse. All right, it happened. I'm not sure if you heard about it, but the moon moved in front of the sun on our continent in many places in perfect alignment, resulting in a total eclipse of the heart. We got 90% here in DC. There are many ways a preacher could use an eclipse, and we had fun this week in staff meeting just going through all the ways the preacher could exploit, use as an illustration the eclipse, and I decided to submit to God. I said, "It's your eclipse. I am your servant. Show me how you would want me to use this gift of your creation." And I was just waiting, you know, waiting for how God would lead me. And as usual, God led me talking to my wife, who told me of her story of the eclipse, that in the middle of a busy downtown DC work day, right near the White House where she works in local government, that droves of people in their Washington DC business professional attire performed a mass exodus out to the sunny, weird lighted courtyards, untethering themselves from computers and meetings and budgets and walking out into the strange light that was this Monday afternoon. And she recounted to me that all these people, many of them people of stature and importance, like the mayor and council members, government staffers, they all took this childlike posture of amazement and euphoric joy as they put on their funny cardboard glasses and peered up at the celestial event happening in the sky. Because something bigger was happening that demanded an irregular amount of attention. Something epic and cosmic. And not only that, she said she recounted to me that she witnessed uncharacteristic acts of neighborliness, and that those who had eclipse glasses were offering their glasses to others who didn't have them, saying, "You gotta look at the sun. Here, take mine. It's too good to miss." New York Times evidently had some sort of churchy person writing for them, because in their daily newsletter, they said, "For a cosmic moment, people in North America experienced a total solar eclipse, witnessing the light die and then be reborn as a dazzling ring." Woo! They were preaching. Eastertide, the season of Easter, the time basking in the event of Easter, is a remarkable celebration for the church. It's unparalleled. It's a celebration and remembrance of something bigger than normal life, something that demands an irregular amount of attention, something epic and cosmic, something that ought to be the kind of celebration that draw people into the amazing reality that's being beheld, the reality of resurrection, of new creation, of victory in the midst of a death-dealing world. It should be the kind of reality that makes us look at others and say, "Oh, you can't see what I'm seeing? Here, take my lenses and try them on and look up and see what's happening." But there's a conflict too, because many of us are so often caught up in the grind of life and the suffering and the tasks and the fear and the shame that we find it hard, like our coworkers who couldn't tear themselves away from their computer, no shade, no shame, it's a parable, okay? Who couldn't tear themselves away from what's in front of us to be transformed by the visions of what's happened, what's happening, and what will happen. Maybe we prefer Lent with all of its darkness and ashes over Easter with its liberating, joyful feasting. Maybe it's easier to stay in the dark. But what if death and resurrection ought not to be separated? What if there is an alternative way? What if there's an Easter in the everyday? The everyday of death being transfigured by the reality of resurrection. The everyday of darkness being illumined by the light. The everyday of bad news being put in its context of good news. That's what I want to explore today. I want to offer just two parts, a brief meditation on the text itself and an exploration of how this text speaks into our life and our life together as a community. First, the meditation, and I'm going to give you three C words in this meditation part, okay, just to keep you straight. Context, change, and call. First, context. All scripture, no matter where it is happening within a story. We've been in Genesis, and we've seen the characters there, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Joseph. And now here we are in Corinthians. It's a different place and a different time, but people are people and God is God. And here too, we are interacting with a group of people, this time in the country, ancient country of Greece, people like Chloe and Stephanos and Fortunatos and Achaicus. This document we explore today is a letter to the churches in Corinth from the pastor who planted the churches, Pastor Paul. Corinth was a city that was a prosperous port town, a center of trade, a center of culture, a center of economics and athletics. It was a city that was quite infamous for its progressive morals. Corinthians, like many of the letters of the New Testament, helps us dispose of the notion that early Christian churches were idyllic communities of people who shared all things in common, followed Jesus, and got along. Absolutely not. You ever heard somebody say, I want to get back to the days of the early church? See, I read Corinthians and I'm like, nah, I'm good. I mean, Mosaic is not perfect, but it's not Corinthians either. All right? The church in Corinth was a mess in a good number of ways. They were fractioned into different cliques depending on the brand of pastor and theology they preferred. Many of them thought they were very wise, and indeed they found Paul to be foolish. He wasn't dressed well, he didn't speak well, and therefore they didn't want anything to do with him. They were struggling with deep ethnic, cultural, gender, and economic differences and divergences within their congregations. All right, they were wrestling with their views on sexual ethics and relationships, aka how to use their body in a way that was loving to God and loving to neighbor. Many of them were former pagans, not Jews, so they had ideas about sexuality that were all over the place, and they found all sorts of interesting ways to arrange themselves. Can we say that? They were wrestling with how to resolve conflicts without actually taking each other to court in the process. And that's just the beginning of the list. Anyone wrestling with those kind of things in here? Are you frustrated with the church because it's way more jacked up than you thought it would be? Have you considered that this process of dying and rising to your assumptions about the church is part of God's work in bringing about the new creation? Or have you considered just how much mess you bring to the equation? But sorry, getting ahead of myself. And important to our exploration today, the Corinthians were confused about the resurrection, about the future of life in this world, the future of the body. They had been led to worship a crucified and risen Lord, sure. But what that meant for their future and how they were supposed to act now in light of the future in the present, that was a different question. Some of them said, and many of them said, we can assume, as Paul quoted earlier in this chapter, if life is this much of a struggle with sin and death, then let's just eat and drink because tomorrow we're going to die. That's what some of them thought. Others of them thought that resurrection from the dead wasn't even a thing. Once you're dead, you're dead. And Paul says, well, listen, if resurrection ain't a thing, then Jesus ain't a thing. Because then he was just another revolutionary who said some radical things and got killed. Same old stories happen time and time again. And his saving work, his sacrificial death for forgiveness, his justifying rising from the dead on your behalf in the midst of your sin and your death ain't a thing. And we are all just wasting our time here. And this whole thing we call church and faith is just an elaborate show and crutch. Maybe a good place for social connection, maybe, emphasis. But really, it's just stupid and pitiable, and there's really no eternal point to life. He also says, listen, if resurrection isn't a thing, why am I going out doing dangerous ministry every day? If resurrection ain't a thing, I should be staying in the safe places of life. I should not be getting involved in your mess. I should not be getting involved in things that could harm me. But he said, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of the harvest to come, meaning that what happened in Jesus in that tomb, that dying and rising, is meant to happen in us now, as by the power of the Spirit, we die to sin and rise to the new creation in Christ. But it's also going to happen to us in the future, in our bodies. But then others have asked Paul, well, okay, fine. If resurrection's a thing, what kind of body will you have when you get resurrected? How old? How young? How will your current resurrected body be? Right? And Paul, has anyone ever had that question? Right? And Paul says, you don't get it. In fact, he says, that's a foolish question. But we don't talk like that anymore. And he says, let me set you straight. Your body is like a seed that will fall into the ground one day. You got to have the seed. It's very important. It's intrinsically connected to what the plant will become. But the seed looks very different from the plant, doesn't it? Take a tomato seed, a seed you interact with on a daily basis. You eat tomato seeds all day, every day, many of you. If you've ever seen a tomato seed, it is a little tan disc, tiny. You put it in the ground, you give it some soil and some air, some water and sun, and boom, it becomes a huge vine with white, beautiful flowers and gorgeous red fruit. Now, the seed is intrinsically connected. You can't have the plant without the seed, but that seed is transformed into something brand new. And Paul says, ultimately, that is what you are. That is what your body is. Paul uses the first book of creation to illustrate the second book of God's scripture in a clear way. And so finally, after some context, we get to our text today, hopefully with a little bit more context for understanding. And it's the climax of this whole chapter on the resurrection, which goes in a direction we might not expect. Paul says that there's a need for change. That's our second C word. He says, I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the perishable. I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There is a change that is necessary. Human beings in our natural condition, descended from Adam and Eve, are broken and decaying creatures, physically and spiritually and mentally. Our bodies are the illustration and testimony that will eventually speak that truth to us. The testimony of how fragile and fleeting life is. The life that can so quickly be extinguished by a handgun that can fit in a pocket. By bombs attached to drones unseen way up in the sky. By disease and by accidents. And this bodily reality is a symbol of a deeper moral and spiritual reality. We are broken and decaying in that way too. We hurt others and we sin against them with alarming regularity. We lie, we cheat, we bully, we shame others, we exploit others. But we don't just do that, others do it to us. Others are broken too. We are in need of a change, physically, morally, spiritually. And so when Paul says flesh and blood, he means the human being in its natural, perishable, mortal condition. There will be a change necessary, just like the change in that seed that became a beautiful tomato vine. Just like that, our seed, our body will need to be changed. As our word of assurance said today from 1 John 3, what we will be has not yet appeared. And when he appears, we shall be like him. Notice that Paul, though, is careful not to denigrate the body, because in biblical theology, the body is precious and has to be treated as a temple of God. On the body, Paul, earlier in the letter when talking about sexual ethics and morality, was telling the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality because it was their sinning against their own body. And he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And by extension, glorify God in how you treat others' bodies, the bodies of other men and women, the bodies of the poor, the bodies of the migrant, the bodies of the elderly, the bodies of the unborn, the bodies of your enemy. How many bodies? Everybody. Paul says that this body will get and will need some new clothes. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, listen, I don't desire to be unclothed. I desire to be further clothed. I desire to put on my glory clothes. And if your relationship with your body is easy and you haven't had to face health challenges or injury or body image issues, then maybe this feels offensive to you. But eventually, all of us will feel the need for this change. All of us will come into contact with our own fragility, our own perishability, our own mortality. And Paul says this future change is coming. And when it does, the long ago promises of God will come to their climactic truth. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your victory? Death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. What Paul does here is he combines several Old Testament quotations and allusions from Hosea, from Isaiah, and he weaves them into a holy diss track against death itself, like I hear Kendrick Lamar did to J. Cole and Drake a few weeks ago. If you know, you know. Now, I didn't know, but Ashley keeps me fresh on hip-hop news. Paul's like, death, what you got? You really thought you were going to win? In Paul's diss track, as Nigerian scholar Dacholam Datiri notes, Paul thinks of death as something venomous, which gets its venom from sin. And this is meant to call to our minds, of course, the snake, right? Which, in the biblical story, is the source of sin and death in the world, infecting Adam and Eve and all those after them with a deadly virus, which then, when the law of God is given, constantly reveals this underlying condition of sin and death. It's sin, it's death, and it's the law. This is the Trinity that stood against us. And Paul says, but thanks be to God that there has been a remedy for this disease provided through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In him, sin, death, and law met their ends and their fulfillment. Now, just as death came through Adam, Paul says earlier, now life has flowed through us through Christ. You see it? What we celebrate in Easter is the beginning of healing and liberating and redeeming power of all things, physically and spiritually. And where then does Easter theology take us? That's the question really for the sermon today. We might expect that this passage would end with a note that sounds like this. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be comforted now as you wait for the glorious future. Happy Easter. You can go. But no, that's not where the text goes. The text ends with a challenge, a call, which is to let Resurrection Day back up into the grind of the everyday. Let's look at this call. Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, superabounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do. And my including of those verses might be a little strange when you heard the scripture reading. But let me just illumine something for you. In the original letter to the Corinthians, there are no chapter breaks. Chapter breaks did not exist in the ancient manuscripts. Chapter 16 wasn't a thing. Flowing right from this beautiful pronouncement about the resurrection of the dead was a mundane call to get your money ready to provide material and financial relief for those who are suffering a famine in Jerusalem. The future vision of the glorified body did not cause Paul to lean away from the physical needs of the present moment. In fact, it caused him to lean even deeper into them, working in a steadfast, immovable, focused, and abounding way. Because if my work of healing and relief and mercy is rooted in the healed, renewed Easter body of Jesus Christ, then there is no way that my work does not matter. It is not in vain. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Practice Resurrection, says this. He says, church is an appointed gathering of named people in particular places who practice a life of resurrection in a world in which death gets the biggest headlines. Death of nations, death of civilization, death of marriage, death of careers, obituaries without end, death by war, death by murder, death by accident, death by starvation, death by the electric chair, lethal injection, and hanging. The practice of resurrection is an intentional, deliberate decision to believe and participate in resurrection life, life out of death, life that trumps death, life that is the last word, Jesus life. That's good. This practice is not a vague wish upwards, but comprises a number of discrete but interlocking acts that maintain a credible and faithful way of life. The call of Easter is to live Easter in the everyday. So I want to end this sermon with the second part, this exploration. I want to explore the implications of this text in three words: resist, renew, and rejoice. These are the ways we practice resurrection, putting on the new way of Jesus. First, resist. Just like the Corinthians, we have to work out what it means to be people of Easter faith now, who live in a broken and beautiful world, manifesting this renewed life in the midst of our own broken and beautiful selves. And this act of living this new creation way necessarily involves recognizing and resisting the old ways that lead to death, wherever and whenever they are happening, whether within us, whether in our house, whether in the church or without, in society, in neighborhoods, in systems and institutions. See, I include myself in this, we often, when we confront the problems of the world, we are met with a response, whether internally or externally, that says, well, the world is just broken and we shouldn't expect it to work otherwise. If we carried that logic consistently, then if someone confronted me about, let's say, my lying or patterns of manipulation, then I could just say to them, well, that's just who I am and I can't do anything about it. I don't think you would find that to be an acceptable answer from the pastor. And we shouldn't find it to be an acceptable answer about anything broken in the world. When we are confronted with great injustice, when we see great sin or evil abound, we are not to have a spirit of apathy that just says, well, that's just the way the world is. Because of Easter, that's not the way that the world will be, and that's not the way that the world could be. It's a reimagining of the present age, of those who have received a call to follow Jesus into the new age. Last time I checked, that prayer that we prayed together every week says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, present tense, now as it is in heaven. It is no different for the creation itself, for society, for every neighbor, both human and non-human. I was inspired this week by the work of a woman named Sharon Levine. She is an older black woman from St. James Parish, Louisiana. She was a special education teacher who over time grew aware of the environmental effects that factories were having in her town, her predominantly black rural Louisiana town that had become known as Cancer Alley. Because there were so many factories slammed into this small area of space, pumping out so many toxic fumes, residues, runoffs, that the populations around these factories began to have elevated risk of cancer, elevated risk of asthma, learning disabilities, lead poisoning, all sorts of things. And she was just a humble special education teacher. She was not an environmental activist. She wasn't trained in the science of the environment. But when she became aware of this, she's deeply rooted in her faith, she said, I felt called by the Lord to do something about it. And overnight, this special education teacher retired and became an environmental justice activist, resisting and refusing the increased entrance of industry in her town, blocking factories being built. That's Easter work. It's the work of naming something that is broken. I don't care if it's in the environment. I don't care if it's in your life or if it's in your marriage. It is naming it and resisting it and not making peace with evil. And we often grow discouraged because we expect Easter without Good Friday. We want transformation and celebration and new life, but we don't understand the shape of it. You don't just rise with Christ, you die and rise with Christ. Resistance led Jesus to a life of self-offering death, and we should not expect that it should be fundamentally different from us. That's why Paul calls the Corinthians to steadfastness, to immovability, and to perseverance. Jesus told us the servant is not greater than the master. But secondly, we are called to renew. We are not just called to resist the ways of evil. We are called to foreshadow the ways of the new creation within the context of this deadly old way. To give a simple but transformative question to help our imagination within all areas of our lives, N.T. Wright, the great theologian of the resurrection, said this, that we should look out over any area of the world and in our life, and this is the question we should ask. What would things look like if God were in charge here? What if God had the rule and reign and authority and it was manifested here in this area as it one day will be when heaven and earth are joined together? This is profound and cosmic. What does renewal look like? Renewal looks like a therapist who works with her client to explore and deconstruct harmful family dynamics from her past that's causing this person to behave in destructive ways now. Naming, resisting the old, deconstructive ways, and renewing the present. Renewal looks like providing for vulnerable youth in our city with the opportunity to create, learn, eat healthy food, have meaningful, well-paying work, to break cycles of generational poverty, resisting the old ways that destroy, and bringing forth the new ways of just and equitable kingdom. Renewal looks like repairing the structural injustices of the past with structural justice in the present. Renewal looks like advocating for nonviolent solutions in long histories of war and conflict, foreshadowing the day when all weapons of war will be melted down. Renewal looks like getting rid of the tons and tons of guns flooding our streets. Renewal looks like reducing harmful toxins and pollutants from our world that destroy our soil, our air, and our water, bringing death and destruction to the most vulnerable, even in our own neighborhood. Renewal looks like exploring those dynamics and patterns of your marriage or your friendships that are bringing disarray and pain and are symbols of the old way that leads to death. Renewal looks like inviting people into the light from the darkness of sin and shame and despair and purposelessness. See, when we have this expansive Easter new creation framework, we no longer have to proclaim a truncated gospel, that the gospel is just a get out of hell card and to secure an afterlife insurance plan. No. Now, we don't have to dichotomize social justice and evangelism, because we are beckoning all people and all things to find their part and place within the new creation now. To find freedom from sin and shame, find forgiveness at the foot of the cross, yes. Find hope for eternal, new, transformed life in the empty tomb, yes. But find a spirit-empowered vocation to be part of building for the kingdom of God now with an eternal hope. See, that's the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel that Jesus preached. And that's the Easter gospel that is meant to transfigure your everyday. And yes, as our passage explores today, we are still waiting for the change that's coming. Renewal is not something we can bring in total. Only God can do that. It'll happen in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when the dead shall be raised incorruptible and death will be eclipsed by life. Tragedy can befall us at any moment. My body and your body can be destroyed in a flash on any given day, even as I walk home from the sanctuary today. But even so, beloved, because of the sure hope of what's ahead, you can face the deadly realities of the present with boldness, with love, and with courage to seek the places of renewal, wherever God has put you. And that finally leads to the posture of rejoicing. We are called to be people of joy in light of all the Lord has done, is doing, and will do. Now we are in a place to rightly position this cosmic epic reality of Easter, a reality that should cause us in some fundamental way to lift our gazes up from the challenges in front of us, to look back when the total eclipse of the tombstone was rolled away and new light and life broke forth from the power of sin and death. Look up now at the present work of the Spirit. And like at the end of the story of the prodigal son and the lost coin, we should hear the Father say, "It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is now found." At the end of the parable of the lost coin, when Jesus said, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God whenever a sinner repents." See, Easter is a party, and we should be those as Christians who fight for joy in the midst of an often depressing world. And yes, you will often have to fight for it. Those who take hold now of the sure and future, those who can foreshadow the glorious future by insisting that the Lord can change things now, that God can change us now, that God can change the world now. That those, like the neighbors outside of those government buildings during the eclipse, we could say to our neighbors, "Here, take the way I see the world and try it on. You have to look at what's happening. I don't want you to miss it." This is Easter in the everyday, friends. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thanks for listening to this podcast from Grace Mosaic. For more information about our church, visit us online at gracemosaic.org.